Well, good morning and happy new year, everybody. Good to have all of you here this morning. I know that a lot of our church family is still traveling, and our college students haven't come back yet from their winter break, so let's continue to keep them in your prayers. And as our brother David reminded us, we need to keep praying for the work of the missions, especially in Taiwan. Taiwan has had the gospel for quite a while now. And yet there's a tiny percentage of the people in Taiwan that know Jesus Christ and gather to worship him. And in Japan, they have the gospel even longer, and there's yet even smaller percentage. And so in these areas where they have the light of the gospel and yet people haven't been responding, we trust that the Holy Spirit of God is working and preparing them for an end-time harvest. And so the labor must continue on, as the Lord has continued to open the gospel there. I'm always surprised that in places where the gospel has so blossomed in the initial days have been quickly quenched. When we think about how the gospel went into places in Europe, where we know as Eastern Europe in the past, through communism, have been completely quenched, and the church was forced to go underground. And North Korea, a lot of people don't know this, but the gospel, the Korean Peninsula, came to North Korea. And in the city of Pyongyang, that's where the first, the North Korean capital, that's where the church was founded, that's where the seminaries were founded. And a lot of people don't know this, but that nation's been dark for 70 years. And the small group of band of believers, they found some people living literally underground. And only reason why they found them is they saw a little smoke in the dead of winter coming up from the ground, and they realize that there are few people living there, still holding on to their Bibles, worshiping the Lord. Handful of people like that. There are people, persecuted people, in our world that the Lord is continually preserving. So it is a great mystery to us, but it is fully well known to God why some lands have the gospel and some places where the gospel penetrates and yet it doesn't flourish. And some places where it is free and it's readily available and people are free to assemble and gather together. And yet there are also spiritual pitfalls there as well. So we know that the world is a dark place and the gospel shines brightly in that place. We're thankful that we can pray for our fellow brothers and sisters. And so let's go to the Lord together as we think about the gospel. We think about the darkness of this world and our coming Lord, and who has given us a great commission and our stewardship in the gospel and our partnership in Taiwan. So let's pray. Please join hands with me in our hearts. Father, we thank you for bringing us together to the place of worship. We thank you for preparing our hearts and our lives, gathering your people together. And in the busyness of the week, you have set this day aside for the church, where we celebrate the Lord's resurrection and where we are as covenant people gathered together to lift up your name, seeking that your glory would be made manifest through your church, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we would continue to submit to your perfect will. And we pray that you who have magnified and glorified yourself among the nations throughout the generations, you have left the faithful in every nation, in every part of the world, to call out unto you and your purposes that you have, not only for now, but in the future, to the glorious millennial kingdom of Christ and the eternal state. We know that you are working out your purposes. And so we praise you, we bless you, we thank you, for you are a mighty God, you are a global God, you are a God who is in control over all things throughout all ages, and we thank you that we belong to you through Christ our Lord. We worship you, for you are a good God who does not leave those who are in destitution alone. And yet in your mercy, you stoop down low and you condescend, and not only by sending your Son through the incarnation, not only through his glorious death and the power of his resurrection, but now through your Holy Spirit, and infusing the good news of the gospel into the hearts, quickening dead souls and allowing them to respond to the glory and the majesty of your love and your purposes in Christ. So we thank you that we have been made partakers of that great eternal life, And we have also been given the great privilege of carrying the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world as your ambassadors. And we thank you for our partnership in Taiwan. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters there already laboring in the field of the gospel, sowing seeds, reaping a harvest. And we pray that you would continue to do that work there and in that island nation where so many are in darkness and are worship dead, dumb things. They worship their dead ancestors who cannot hear, who cannot help them at any level. And they still worship the man-made philosophy of Taoism and worship the dead man of Buddhism. And Lord, in all these things, would you bring the light of your gospel, a humility upon the nation, that they would cry out to you. Help them to know that your wrath is being poured out and being manifest from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Help them to see the Lord and the author of truth. Help them to be freed from bondage by the truth of your gospel. Help the ambassadors that we've sent during this winter break to be bold witnesses there, even as they finish up their gospel testimony this week and next week, and even as they get ready to return back, that you would scatter much seed and that you would continue to allow other men to water. But we know that you would cause it to grow. And so we thank you for your work through our winter team. We thank you for Ryan and his eagerness to participate in this gospel ministry through the teaching and the preaching and the pastoring care. We pray that you would enable and embolden and empower him to continue to do that work that you have sent him there to do. Would you give him quick and strong access to the Chinese language so that he would not only teach in English, but in the earliest time possible, that he would be able to communicate the truth in the native tongue and as he lives and as he teaches there. We pray for the entire family, for Caroline and 6 children, that you would bless them, allow each of them to take on their gospel ministry, and that you would bless them. Father, we thank you for our church's commitment to surrender and to obedience to your holy word and command, and that we know that we do not exist for ourselves, but for your glory. And so we want to be used of you in this generation for your glory and honor. And we ask that you would raise up men and women and prepare servants to be sent to the uttermost parts of the world. And that you would use here at this church as headquarters for continual progress of the gospel, laboring and sending and partnering and even supporting those who are in the field, and so that the gospel will continue to be open and continue to go forth from here in our sphere of influence in Berkeley and the campus here at the university, in the East Bay area, and in our state of California, in our nation, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We thank you for the great privilege of the gospel ministry, and we thank you now that we can hear your word, and through the word we can be challenged to behold the majesty and the glory of your Son and your great purposes in his death and even in his burial, the amazing supernatural sovereign plan of God in his burial, and how you transform men and women into bold witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. So we avail ourselves to your Holy Spirit to do that work and infuse your word in our hearts, that we might not only be hearers, but the doers of the word of God. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 23 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our passage for this morning is verses 50 to 56 as we come to the end of this chapter. And this is, of course, the segue to the glorious historic truth of the resurrection that we will be studying, and starting next week, Lord willing, chapter 24. But for this morning, we're going to start off this new year with the supernatural and sovereign superintendence of God and how he provided boldness and brought forth beauty in the lives of men and women in the amazing burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reading of God's word, Luke 23, beginning with verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was the member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Amen. Please be seated. Now, at a casual glance, this passage doesn't evoke awe and supernatural fingerprints of God. But upon a closer examination, you will see that this is one of the most amazing passages in all of the New Testament. The Spirit of Jesus had been received by the Father as the Lord Jesus controlled his own death and said, "Father, unto your hands I commit my spirit," and he died. No one controls their death. People who commit suicide think that they're controlling it, but they're not. They're just speeding up the inevitable. Lord Jesus gave up his spirit, controlled death, showing that he had power over death. Now God is about to show that God has power over the grave. That grave cannot contain the Son of God, and it cannot contain all those who belong to the Son of God. The children of God will also participate in the resurrection because Jesus became the first fruit of that resurrection. Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross. That means that all the work for sin has been completed. Therefore, God sees us as perfectly righteous in Christ, and that's glorious. All that had taken place already in history. Now we're studying that moment where Jesus' spirit had departed, yet his body still remains in his limp, lifeless condition on the cross. But what about the body? Isn't that same body going to be resurrected? Isn't that the very body that's going to be infused with a perfect, glorified state? Isn't that the body that's going to be transformed? Isn't the oak tree that stands before us started out with a seed, an acorn? Without the acorn, there would be no oak tree. Without this body, there can be no glorious resurrection. Body is important. And the Lord will raise that body. He will raise our body because he raised Jesus' body. So what about that body? He's still hanging on the cross. Condemned criminals had their bodies thrown in a mass grave by the Roman soldiers. Is that the fate that Jesus faces? What about the supernatural event of the resurrection, which is yet to be fulfilled? How is that going to proceed? At such a time of need for the preservation of this body, for a burial, who would do this kind of an act? In midst of heavy pressures upon the Jews, would a Jew stand forth and do this thing? How can he do it when the Romans had the full political authority? Would Pilate consent? Would the centurion wait? And where would the body be buried? Where would be a proper place for a tomb? You know, you have an emergency in your family and somebody dies. Try, see if you can, to find a burial site. I'm going to give you time. You have 2 hours to find it. That's how much time that was between Jesus' death and the end of that day, which started the Shabbat, the Jewish preparation day and holy day for rest. So how is this going to be ascertained? And let's say you did find a gravesite, but it's 30 miles away at another part in a cemetery. How is that going to be possible? How are you going to get there and do all the arrangements and funeral arrangements, take care of the body, and then come back home? I mean, we have some incredible pressures here. How is all these things going to take place? Where would be a proper place? Who would supply such a tomb for a body? And how are all these problems going to be resolved within such a compressed time frame before the Sabbath? Will the body be left for the Romans to be discarded? Because the Jews have to obey the law We even find it here that the women obey the law. They went and rested on the Sabbath, it says in verse 56. So how is this going to happen in this culture, in this time, in history? Is Jesus' body just going to be left on the cross to be eaten away by birds, to be discarded because everybody said everybody must keep the Sabbath? How is this all going to happen? All these questions are answered in this text. And surprisingly, it is answered in a way that it is pre-programmed. It is prophesied. It doesn't happen serendipitously. It doesn't happen accidentally. It happens just as God had ordained it and planned it. And that's why we see the supernatural fingerprints of God in this passage. You see Joseph of Arimathea here? He's a wealthy man. You see he has a tomb? He has a tomb in the city. Guess where he's from? He's from Arimathea, which means he's from Ramah, 20 miles away from the original tribe of Ephraim. And in the first century, that's in the jurisdiction of Samaria. And yet, it is called a city of the Jews, annexed to Judea. And it is a city known for its population of the Jews, not Samaritans. Interesting place. Interesting man. He's not even from Jerusalem. And yet he is a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling court. And you have the political, religious, judicial, you have all that combined, you have the Sanhedrin. Knesset HaGadol, the largest and the most supreme ruling body in the Jewish, and it says he is a prominent member, not just any member. He is a ranking, leading member. And he happened to have a tomb. Where? Nearby. Nearby what? Nearby Calvary, Calvaria, or Golgotha. Nearby the very place where Jesus was executed. Therefore, there was no 20-mile journey back and forth. He's not burying Jesus in his hometown, in his own grave, in his family gravesite. He's burying Jesus in a brand new tomb that he had purposely planned for himself and his family, as we shall soon see. God had already provided all this, and he has included Joseph in prophecy. That's another thing that we're surprised to find. God prepared people, and God prepared the women. The women, that's right. It is not men. As prominent as Joseph is, as wonderful as Nicodemus and Joseph and these two godly men of the Sanhedrin were in their involvement of burying Jesus, because all burial were done by men, it was the women who were carefully observant, and it were the women who showed up to the grave first. And women were the first to herald the good news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the plan and the purposes of God. What is he doing? He's emboldening weak men. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were not men in their 20s or 30s or 40s. Most likely, they're gray-haired men, old men, probably in their 60s, and if not 70s, if they live long. They're old, aged grandparents. And they were filled with fear. They had a lot to lose. If they lost their positions and their wealth and their notoriety, it meant loss of a lot of things, their entire households. There's a lot at stake here. No wonder they were quiet and silent, fearful. And yet, we see in the death of Jesus, they became courageous and very confident. Power ensued from their words and actions. What happened? You know, they were fearful when Jesus was alive. They would not identify with him. But soon as he died, all of a sudden, courage came. And the Lord does wonderful things through these men. But here, Luke highlights Joseph of Arimathea. We've seen the worst of men in the criminal court trial and illegal execution of Jesus. But we're going to see that God, through the Lord's death, brings out the best in men. And that's what he does still today. Through Jesus' death and his glorious resurrection, the living, loving Lord brings out the best in the worst of us. If the truth were known about us, all men would say, "You are the worst of humanity." And yet the Lord Jesus, because he washed us, he cleansed us, He forgave us of our sins. He died for our sins. And his death is now opened up great supernatural power of God, that he causes those who are selfish into sacrificial, generous givers. Those who were angry to be peaceful men. Those who are lustful to be self-effacing and serving men. Those who are jealous to be nurturing people. Cowardly to courageous. The Lord's death brings out the best through his sanctifying power. Now, Luke omits mentioning Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the academic powerhouse in the Sanhedrin. He was the leading scholar, whereas Joseph of Arimathea probably was the wealthiest. Something about his wisdom, his business dealings, or whatever he did, he was just a wealthy man. Nicodemus was a leading scholar. Luke omits Nicodemus and focuses entirely on Joseph. It's clear that Joseph was the initiator. He was the leader and the supervisor in Jesus' burial. He provided all the funds and probably even gave money to Nicodemus to secure the amount of spices that's recorded in the Gospels. And it says that Nicodemus prepared about 100 pounds. That's a lot of spices. As a matter of fact, New Testament scholars have found that that's about an amount that you use in a king's burial. So it was Joseph of Arimathea's expense and his leadership, his suggestion, that provided all the preparation for all these things. And Joseph and Nicodemus are now working together to take care of Jesus' body. Then we see the women being highlighted here by Luke in Jesus' burial. They're very important, even though society will not count them as very important. They're very important in the plan and the purposes of God. They're important because we learn something from their heart and their attitude about what fidelity, faithfulness, and love looks like. And the Lord blesses and honors their fidelity, faithfulness, and love, and allows them to be the first witnesses of the resurrection, allows them to be the heralds of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? At the beginning of Jesus' incarnation, when he was born, the angels appeared to shepherds. They were the outcasts of society. They were lowly. They got to witness the birth of the baby. That's way before even the Magi from the east came. It was the shepherds, the nobodies. They got to go around and share. Now, at Jesus' resurrection, it's the women. That's very interesting. At Jesus' birth, there were godly people, older people. One was called Simeon, the other was Anna. We know that they're very elderly, but they're old, and yet they're both called righteous, godly man and woman, who got to hold baby Jesus and got to utter prophecy, and God fulfilled his blessing upon them. At the end of Jesus' life, at his burial, there are two older men, and there are men and women also highlighted. Fascinating. God created the world in 6 days. In 6 hours, Jesus finished the work on the cross. He's dead now, and his body must be taken care of. And even that is prophetic. If you think that Jesus' earthly life and his death is prophetic, then you cannot miss the burial, because it is also prophetic. We're going to see three aspects of the boldness and the beauty in the burial of Jesus Christ. And we're going to emphasize his body, because his body is what's at point here. His spirit has already separated. He's with the Father. Jesus promised to the thief on the right, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So where's Jesus? He's with God in paradise. Where's the thief on the right? He's in paradise. What about the body? The body's dead, limping. What is death? It is a separation from the spirit, from the physical, the immaterial from the material. The second death is when we are eternally separated from the giver of life and all blessing, from God himself. And that's why there is a place of eternal separation. We have a word in the English language, we call it hell. The Bible has few words to describe that. One prominent one is Gehenna. It appears 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those 12 times, Jesus taught it. It is a place of eternal separation from God. It is a place of great pain and torment, primarily psychologically, because you have to eternally regret that you have rejected the only Savior, the one who could forgive your sins and to bring you to eternal bliss, the one that Jesus promised, and the one who received his, not only his promise, but the fulfillment of it. Thief on the right, by placing his trust in Jesus as he was dying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That is an amazing, powerful, supernatural work of the Lord, even on the cross. Now you're going to see some amazing, powerful, supernatural work of the Lord, even in heaven, as the Word of God depicts how men and women responded to Jesus' death and his burial. First, we are introduced by Luke, a biographical sketch of devotion in Joseph of Arimathea. A biographical sketch of devotion. First, we find that he is a common name, Yosef. That is the name of the 11th tribe, and many, many, many people in Israel had this name, Joseph. This Joseph is separate because he's a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. Unlikely place for a man. If you know, Ramah is the same hometown for the prophet Samuel. So this Joseph is distinguished from other Jews. The fact that his background is known shows that he had become a Christian, and in his last years of his life, in the first few years of early Christianity, he probably became a great encouragement. It's rare that elderly, godly men turn to Christ at such a point. Joseph's place of origin also tells us that he had always maintained his identity with his people, city of the Jews, and he did not merge with the Samaritans. Somehow he ended up in Jerusalem. His parents are from Ramah, from Arimathea, but he could have been born in Jerusalem. He probably had a very good tutelage and early childhood, being trained under the law, because you don't get to sit in the Sanhedrin by just kind of doing business all your life and all of a sudden ending up in the Sanhedrin. You don't do that. You have a very good background. And so Joseph had that background. He had settled in Jerusalem, and by the time we're introduced to him, he is a leading member. Leading member. Luke highlights Joseph's character here. He's as good and righteous man. Luke describes Barnabas as a good man. That points to Joseph's moral character. If you see Barnabas, you see a man who is faithful and kind. And by the way, Barnabas was a Levite. Right? As a Cyprian Levite, that means that he had also a strong spiritual pedigree. But he was an encourager. He was a generous man. Here, it says Joseph was a good man. And then he was righteous, which means that Joseph had a habitual, excellent piety before God. He meticulously practiced his devotions and law, not just as a matter of external rituals, but deeply from the heart unto God. And that's the word that Old and the New Testament uses to talk about one's devotional life before God. So he was a good moral man externally. He was a righteous man before God internally. And so the biographical sketch that we have is a man of righteousness and upstanding character. And then verse 51, we have a parenthetical comment. It says, he had not consented to their plan and action. So his demonstration of his goodness and righteousness comes forth in his unwillingness to go along with the wicked plans of the Sanhedrin, which means that he must have opposed the deal that Sanhedrin made, the high priest made, with Judas, giving him money to have Jesus be betrayed. It must have started early on when he must have been the vocal person who said, we don't find anything worthy of death in this man. Why are you trying to get rid of him? Look at the works that he's doing. Look at what he's teaching. We have heard nothing like this before. And he must have had a great influence with Nicodemus. I highly doubt that these men were independent. We see them together in the end bearing Jesus. They must have had friendship with camaraderie. And Nicodemus's personal encounter with Jesus at night, which is recorded in John chapter 3, must have had a profound impact on Joseph of Arimathea and his resolute decision to honor God by burying Jesus at a great expense, great cost, a sacrifice to his well-being. So he is known for his refusal. He is also known for his absenteeism. Whenever there was a vote, we can almost guarantee that he was not there to cast his vote. When there was a secret meeting, he made sure that he did not participate in the wicked deeds of darkness. And so you can find examples of that in Mark 14:64. Instead of calling Joseph a disciple, a mathetes in the Greek, the disciple Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, calls Joseph a mathetes, a disciple. But Luke describes him as the one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now that's jam-packed theological concept. Mark also uses this phrase to describe Joseph and speaks favorably of him. Let's take a look at Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 43. Here Mark gives a little bit extra detail. Mark 15, 43 says, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. And notice that term points to the heads and shoulders above the rest. There are 70 in the council, and he is a prominent member. So his advice was heard. His word had authority. People came to him for counsel. That's a prominent member. Who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now notice that phrase. Luke's description of Joseph's distinguished position in the Sanhedrin as a member who was highly respected by others, and the idea of waiting for the kingdom of God is to use to depict his devoutness of Simeon and Anna, who held baby Jesus. Luke 2:25, it says of Simeon that he was a man in Jerusalem, and he was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Looking for the consolation of Israel. Luke 2:38 says, for Anna, she gave thanks to God and continued to speak of him and to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Notice just as there were godly people surrounding Jesus' birth, here are godly people like Joseph and Nicodemus surrounding Jesus' death. And Joseph is among the godly Jews, and there was a minority of godly Jews. Not everyone in the Sanhedrin opposed Jesus. This is what we're told. And there was a minority of people in Jerusalem, not everyone who yelled, crucified, crucified. There were those who were looking forward to the messianic kingdom, hoping that Jesus would be the one. So what makes Joseph and Nicodemus so special? Why are they sure? So why do they do what they do? Well, Matthew only reports two things about Joseph, his wealth and his discipleship. And that's which is also fascinating. Because you see that only Joseph could do what he did. No one else could do it. Only Joseph could do it. And as a matter of fact, he was handpicked by God to do it. His standing, his position, that was allowed by God. His wealth, that was also allowed by God. Because he's prophesied. Matthew 27:57, it says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. He's consistently described as a rich man. You have to have wealth in order to do what Joseph did. Who himself had to become a disciple of Jesus. So Matthew just spells it out. He was a disciple. But in the Gospels, disciple has a loose definition, which means a devoted follower. So he was a devoted follower. God had already begun the work in Joseph's heart, transforming this man into a believer in Jesus Christ, but secretly, like Nicodemus. We know that there was much pressure upon the Jews not to identify with Jesus. So the masses would easily identify with Jesus. As Jesus was passing by, crowds would follow him, and people would say, are you with him? I'm with him. He's my man. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. I know he's going to deliver Israel from the Romans. This is the kind of a typical easy and casual identification. But now the pressure was heavy. Now the temple police, now the Jewish leadership, now those who are going around saying, you with Jesus? You with Jesus? Because if you are, we're going to unsynagogue you. We're going to cut you off from your social religious life forever, permanently. We're going to blacklist you. You can never be a practicing Jew. Think of that. That's the kind of pressure that the Jews placed upon him. This is what John testifies in John 9:22. It says, to the man who was born blind, Jesus healed him. And it says his parents said this to the religious authorities because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. But also some of the Jewish leaders believed in Jesus, and yet they were also pressured into silence, as we find in John 12:42. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him. Many of the rulers believed in him. Not just the common masses, but the aristocracy and those in leading positions, like the Levites and the priests, they believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for the fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. There's a great, tremendous social fear. And I would say that this is the typical of the kind of fear. Could you imagine if you're a Muslim and you read the Gospels, for the Bible for the first time, and you realize that God is God, not Allah, that Jesus is the Lord, and that God saves you? Could you imagine the kind of pressures that you have? In certain families, in certain societies, they would kill you for that. You would not even make it alive out of your town if you confess Christ openly. So the great pressure that's here, it is this way. All the previous fears have been overridden by a resolution of boldness and courage for Joseph and also later on Nicodemus. What happened? What happened? Oh, we're going to soon find out. We've given the biographical sketch of devotion, and now let's move on to the second development here in Jesus' burial, the bold step of devotion. So what is the difference between those who admired, who believed, and who followed Jesus versus those who take the extra bold step of identifying and counting the cost? Here we have it. Verse 52 says, this man, a man that's just been sketched biographically, this prominent man, this wealthy man, this man who had so much to lose, this man went to Pilate. Mark says that it took a lot of courage for Joseph to do this. Mark spells it out in Mark 15:43. It says, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went before Pilate. This wasn't an easy decision. It took a lot of courage. Something happened to him. He was fearful one moment, and then all of a sudden he demonstrates tremendous courage and conviction. What did it? The death of Jesus did it. This courage and conviction came exactly at the time when the sacred body of the Lord Jesus needed to be cared for. Joseph must have first gone to the Roman centurion who was overseeing the whole crucifixion process and saying, you know me, I'm Joseph. I'm one of the leading members of the Sanhedrin. Anybody could tell who is in the Sanhedrin because they wore a special garb, right? They conducted themselves and wore a special vestment and knew that you were high position. And the centurion said, yes, sir, I do know you and I will do what you ask. By the way, when Joseph said, don't do anything until I come back and receive permission from the governor, this centurion is the one who said, surely this is the Son of God, right? This is the one who was in charge. So this centurion already had an awe of Jesus. He'd never seen death like this ever before. And here comes a very prominent man telling him that he has good purposes for Jesus' honorable burial. And of course he's going to comply. Say, yes, sir. So then he goes to Pilate. The Romans gave permission to family members and friends to bury the dead. And so the centurion already was willing to comply. Now it was up to Joseph to convince Pilate. John records in his gospel that Joseph had a fellow colleague, Nicodemus, John 19. Let's take a look there. And we'll see that John gives special insight into Nicodemus's role. John 19, verses 38 to 40. John 19, John 19, verse 38 says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple, being a disciple of Jesus, John also spells it out that he was a follower, but a secret one, for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now that cannot be done in secretly. That's an open public act. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Now, remember what I said. Joseph was an elderly man. So and there's no young men in the Sanhedrin. They're all old, elderly folks. Like you see the Supreme Court, most of them are old. And so this is an old, wise, learned, aged grandparents here. So when it says it, he took away the body of Jesus, which means that he was being wealthy, he had many servants. And it could have been that he recruited John the Apostle, who was young, who was there. And it could maybe Simon the Cyrene. He carried Jesus' cross, he was there, he saw the whole thing. Who knows? He could have either recruited Jesus' close friends because they had a right, because of their love and devotion, to handle Jesus' body, of devotion. And of course, Joseph would have been sensitive to all that. It would have allowed that. Or that he could have recruited his servants who were there to order them down. And the Romans had to give them permission, full permission. Remove the nail from Jesus' hands and feet. And maybe in a cart or a stretcher that's prepared, take him now to the site where he could be washed, ceremonially washed, cleansed from all the blood and some of the dirt that could have been on there, because Jesus fell multiple times carrying the cross, and then prepare his body for now the linen, strips of linen dipped in these very thick aromatic spices to be wrapped. And so it says, took away his body. So you have to use your imagination of your mind. All these things had happened. Verse 39, this is very important. Nicodemus, who had first came to him by night, because also he was a secretive disciple, he was also afraid, who came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. These are very expensive, very precious, and these are the typical spices used for embalming. All right, this is their part of their burial custom. It wasn't difficult to find. It was in most expensive marketplaces. It's like diamonds. They're precious, but it's not difficult to find. You can go to most precious jewelers, and you can get good quality diamonds if you want. As a matter of fact, you can make a personal appointment with a diamond vendor to have him or her come to your own place of work or residence to show you those kinds of things. And this is what's happened because people in the first century value their burial and their death very, very highly. They didn't celebrate birthdays and stuff, but they certainly spared no expense when it came to burial. Here we see Joseph, now working with Nicodemus. It says, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Now, it is my conjecture, it's an educated guess, that Joseph was the one who was leading the whole thing. He funded the whole thing. And then Nicodemus was in compliance with Joseph's request because Nicodemus was fully in agreement. But it is also my conjecture and an educated guess that Nicodemus had a key role in convincing Joseph to see the biblical or scriptural aspect of Jesus' life and death. Primarily because of an encounter that Nicodemus had. This is what John's saying, who had first come to him by night. We're going to take a look at that in a moment from John chapter 3. Notice they're both together. Isn't it fascinating that Luke only mentions Joseph and the linen? John only mentions Nicodemus and the spices. Fascinating. Fascinating. You can tell there's teamwork here. You can tell there's collusion here. So they took the body, verse 40, of Jesus and bound in linen wrappings and the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. There's two ways of looking at this. Number one, they had planned this long in advance. Or else, how can they come in such a short notice with linen and spices ready? But better yet, in this compressed time that Joseph took all of his expenses and saying, let's split up. You take this money and you secure the spices. And I will send these men with you to do that. And make sure you oversee, you get the best and you get 100 pounds. And I will make sure that my servants are sent to secure the best linen. And since the marketplace was still somewhat open, it's still not before Sabbath yet. And of course, funerals happen all the time. And the Jewish burial custom is the one who dies that day, you need to bury him that day. And so, of course, they needed to do this in a hurry. So now all these details come and it coalesce in this beautiful act here. So he had gone over to the centurion, expressed his desire to obtain Jesus' body. And now he's sending Nicodemus, his servants, to secure all these materials. He personally goes because he has a role too. He has to go personally because of his clout, his position. He asks Pilate, you know, the governor is a big guy. He's not going to just see anybody. But at a moment's notice, because of his standing position, he gets governor's response. You just get the official permission. So Joseph did the following. He forsook his office. It was a public act. There's no way the other Sanhedrin members will put up with this. Because they issued a decree saying that whoever identifies with this man is to be put out of the synagogue. And there's no way a leading member of the Sanhedrin can do this. It would divide up their power base. So this means that he basically forsook his office. And with it, prestige, wealth, and guaranteed ostracism, persecution, and hardship. Joseph calculated all of that into his action. It's not haphazard. It took much courage to do what Joseph did, as the Gospels say. Secondly, he decided to make himself ceremonially defiled by handling a body and also probably going to Gentile quarters. He's going to have a face-to-face encounter. I don't know if he kept the scruples or kept distance and got the governor's permission from a distance, but he certainly had to touch the dead corpse. He would have been disqualified from a ceremonial ritual eating of the Passover meal. For Joseph, it seems that none of those things were important. What's important is that he had a role in taking care of Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so quickly because healthy criminals on the cross lasted for days. It's a slow, asphyxiating death. And Jesus had died so quickly. By 3 p.m., he had already died. So he called the centurion to check. That tells you that the distance from the governor's quarters and Golgotha was not too far. It could send a runner, it's a fast guy, back and forth with the message and validate everything. And that could be done. All this happened within a span of about 2 hours. Now you can imagine. Mark 15:44 says, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Pilate was skeptical and saying, what? Didn't crucifixion just start this morning? He's already dead? Runner, go find out this is true. And he did. Summoned the centurion, found out, and verifying the death of Jesus, Pilate released the body to Joseph of Arimathea. At this point, Joseph is standing before Pilate waiting for the answer to come. And within minutes it came. Verifying the death in Mark 15:45 says, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. This is where the Roman soldier pierced the spear into the thigh to ascertain whether Jesus was already dead. And out came the red blood cells clotted together with a liquid serum separated, showing that the heart had stopped pumping a long time ago and the red blood cells had already coagulated. And that's when issued out, and they saw that very clearly. Jesus had already died. It's been a while. And so the permission was granted. Now remember Joseph's high position in the Sanhedrin? That pulled a lot of weight. It may have been that Joseph was an ambitious man, even though he was a godly man. He wanted to serve his people by being a leading member of the Sanhedrin. But that wasn't how God saw it. And it may be that you may have a good reason for you to climb up certain social positions in society because you want to serve God more effectively. And that is a godly ambition. That the higher you get, the lower you can stoop to serve more people. But that's not God's role. God's role is that you would honor and glorify Him with your life. You see, when you belong to the Lord, He has a plan and purpose to glorify God Himself by allowing you to be in such places. And this was Joseph. Joseph was a man who's been prepared by God. Now, here is Joseph and Nicodemus. These two men were experts in the Old Testament law. By this time, it is my guess that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they somehow understood Isaiah 53, and somehow saw that Jesus, the suffering servant, had to die. Why would I conclude that? Because Jesus said something to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him at night. The Nicodemus, being a careful and thoughtful reflector, probably thought back what Jesus said. And something that Jesus said probably could not be erased from Nicodemus' mind, because I sure could not have erased it. Jesus said a lot of things, a lot of mysterious things in John chapter 3, like a man being born again. How can a man enter into his mother's womb and come out again? No, that's not how it happens. It's like the wind. You see its effect. And then Jesus goes on to say this in John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then, of course, the famous passage that we all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And it's a very egocentric teaching. But that John 3:14, lifted up? What does that mean? At the point, Nicodemus probably didn't get most of it. He didn't understand it. But at Jesus' death, as he was nearing his death, as they understood what the Sanhedrin was going to do, as they were going to pressure the Romans to crucify Jesus, as they saw this happening, it must have triggered. Nicodemus' role as being the teacher of Israel, the leading scholar of Israel, and his friendship with Joseph of Arimathea, as both of them were against the decision of Sanhedrin, must have had a profound impact in opening the mind of Joseph of Arimathea to understand the Old Testament scriptures. That's why I believe that they discussed this plan among themselves to make the necessary preparations beforehand. Or as the time arose, when all else had failed. Maybe they were hoping that Jesus would come down from the cross. They didn't understand it. But when they saw what had happened, God infused them with such supernatural courage by sending their servants in a compressed time. They did all this to ensure Jesus' body's burial. Verse 53 says, and he took down. So, this is Joseph's determination, his action, his request to Pilate was public, and his taking down the body was public. There are still people there. A lot of witnesses. He was a secret disciple, but not any longer. And he wrapped it in linen cloth. Linen cloth. Interesting. Interesting parallel. Not too long ago, a couple weeks ago, we celebrated the Lord's incarnation. When Jesus was born, it says that he was wrapped in cloths, laid in a manger. He looked like a miniature corpse. At the end of his death, he was wrapped in linen cloths, laid in a tomb. Looked just like a corpse, like a miniature corpse back when he was born. And now he is buried in a tomb. Jesus' incarnation, the reason why he came, is to die. And the connection cannot be missed. It is intended to be very clear. So the description here is very clear. Wrapped it in linen cloths. 100 pounds of mixture of spices. In preparation of the action of these two men, we have a powerful picture of courage, boldness, in midst of extreme opposition. Both of these men were in positions of high standing, forsook their position. So if Joseph forsook his position, so did Nicodemus. Not during Jesus' earthly ministry, that's when they were afraid, but after his death. So what is it about the crucified Lord that infuses boldness and devotion to weak and cowardly old men? Is it not his living, loving power? As we get older and older, we become more and more afraid. I don't know why, but we do. You know, many grandparents or elderly folks who thought that they could, you know, climb a short ladder to change the light bulb, and then they lost their balance and fell and fractured themselves and got hurt. Next time they want to go climb up and change that ladder, they think twice. Something as easy as changing a light bulb that we take for granted, they're afraid. They understand the fragility of life, the finiteness of life. They're more realistic than anybody else. That's elderly folks. So it takes a lot of courage for them to forsake everything and to identify with Jesus. And let me tell you, when you see people fearing because there's consequences of following Christ, identifying with him, with his death and resurrection. It could be family, it could be social, it could even be cultural, religious. I assume that people who are of Roman Catholic background, and they think about, oh, this is the truth. I've been taught a lie, a set of man-made tradition and rituals, a dead religion. But now I'm hearing the truth of the gospel. I need to submit to Christ. I need to identify with him. There's fear there, especially with older people, more so. But what is it that gives such people such strength, such courage and boldness, such devotion? It's the Lord. It's the Lord who does that. He's not dead. His body's there, but he's living and he's acting. The Lord Jesus knew Nicodemus. He knew Joseph of Arimathea. As a matter of fact, he had prophesied. You know what it says in Isaiah 53:9? Go ahead. Go there. Isaiah 53:9. All right. You won't find the name Joseph of Arimathea, but you will find him there in Isaiah 53:9. It says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. That's the lot of crucified people. Yet, notice the contrast, he was with a rich man in his death. See the rich man there? That's Joseph. And you put rich man, you put right above it or below it, Joseph of Arimathea. See, the Lord God knew Joseph way before he even was born. Because in the mind and the purposes of God, Joseph had a role, a critical role. And Joseph could not still be a cowardly man to fulfill this. Only Joseph could do it, but only a transformed Joseph could do it. This is how God is honored, as we fulfill his perfect will, as we submit to his perfect will. And so the boldness, the courage, the devotion, is that the work of men? No. That's the work of the Lord. That is a blessing from the Lord. That is a human response to the wonderful plan and purposes of God. Joseph's devotion did not end with an act of courage alone, but with an act of personal sacrifice. Now, Luke gives us the description of the place where Jesus was buried. It says, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock. Now, if you've seen these pictures, Nancy and I, we went to Israel in 2008, and we've seen a few of these tombs that's cut right in. One was right outside, right next to a main highway. You see it because it's off the road, and there used to be a vertical wall. There are a lot of stones, a lot of granite, a lot of very, very thick stone hills in Palestine. And so you have to hire laborers, many laborers, to cut into a stone wall a cavity. So you start with a flat wall and you start with a hammer and chisel and start working away until you cut out enough stone pieces and chips to make a cavity large enough for a tomb. Now, most of these tombs were never for one person. If it were, you usually put it in an ossuary or in a casket, and then you probably lay it there, like in a Mount of Olives, and you bury it underground. But this is for a family. That's why there's a large stone at the mouth of the cave that you roll and you seal. You roll out because the next member of the family dies, you put him in there and you roll it back. And you open it back up and the next member of the family dies, you put it in there, you put it back. That's a family tomb. Here it says, laid him in a tomb cut into a rock where no one had ever lain. Notice what it says, no one had ever lain. Which means that this is a tomb that Joseph did not inherit. Because if he inherited it, his father or mother, grandparents or his uncles would have already been buried there. Right? No one had ever lain, which means he purchased it. He paid the money and the laborers. He bought the property. He had it prepared. And it was a garden tomb. So he owned the entire property. And there was he bought it for the purpose of burial. And he must have bought this large property because there is a large granite hill there. And so he went over there and he had the laborers prepare this tomb. The tomb that we've seen that many of the tourists still go to is a tomb that's in a garden, and there's one of the largest cisterns found in Israel, huge cistern to hold water. And then there is this garden tomb where there's a main chamber and several other additional chambers for different members of the family. And of course, there's a rail and a large stone that could be rolled in front of it. And so the fact that he had prepared this is for himself and his family. He's from Arimathea. His home of origin is there. Now he's in Jerusalem and is preparing his burial for his family. This also means that no corruption or decomposition was ever near Jesus' body because it's a brand new tomb. This is the point that Peter made in his sermon, the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, verse 27, quoting the Old Testament, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The fact that a stone was covered shows that it could be opened. That's what the women discovered, that it had already been opened. Jesus had already resurrected. Jesus didn't resurrect and then saw the woman. Jesus already resurrected, and the tomb was opened to give validation to Jesus' resurrection. So the rolled away stone is important in that. It's a large garden family tomb. It's been discovered, several of them, in Palestine. Nonetheless, the garden tomb, this tomb, even though we believe that it is not historically the very tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, because it says it was near Golgotha, it was right outside the city wall, the garden tomb that most people visit, it duplicates in every detail with the Gospels. You read the Gospels and you go visit there and goes, wow, it's just like the Bible says. The Roman Catholics have demolished the original site. From 4th century on, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is known as the place where Jesus is buried. But now if you go there are like buildings all around. It's within the city. And there's a Gothic-looking building that's covered over that. You go to any major site, Jesus' birthplace in Bethlehem, don't be looking for a little barn. You're going to find a huge Gothic-looking chapel there. And that's what these worshippers have done. But it's another wonderfully preserved historic monument to show the clarity and the accuracy of the Word of God. This garden tomb that you can go check out also, you can tell it wasn't owned by a middle-class man, a very wealthy man who would have to pay for that. Scripture testifies that Jesus had to die this way, which means that Joseph was not only known by God, but he was prepared by God and to include in God's holy word. God also meticulously preserved the law in Jesus' burial because Deuteronomy 21, go there for a minute, verse 22 and 23, Deuteronomy 21 gives specific instructions on what to do with the dead, especially the dead who had been hung, because the hanging death is a sign of being accursed. That's why Jews didn't hang their victims until they were already dead. And the typical way the Jews publicly executed their victims was through stoning. So you stone the victim until they died. You remove the stones, take the body, and then you hang him on a tree. That's the way the Jews did it, to show that this man not only deserves to die, but he's accursed by God. And certain heinous crimes were treated this way to show that it's a curse. But even then, there was a limitation to show the extremities of the wrath of God. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, 23 says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, notice all the conditions, verse 23, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Notice the warning is there, that you don't carry out the terms of the justice so far, to take vengeance so far, that you defile the land by rubbing it in the victim's face and his family, by allowing the body to be exposed day and day, overnight, for allowing the carrion and the vultures and the birds to come and eat the carrion, to defile the body. You don't do that. This is the extent which you do. And in that, Jesus' body, even though it was hung on a cross, a cursed death, was wonderfully meticulously preserved according to the law of God. Those are the kind of details that you will find in prophecy that Jesus' death and burial fulfilled. Verse 54, it was the preparation day and Shabbat was about to begin. Now this is a time marker that's important for our understanding of the resurrection account. It sets up for the historic fact of the resurrection. First, it was called the preparation day. It's a common designation for Friday, since the next day would be a Shabbat and no one would do the work. So all the preparation had to be done by sundown Friday afternoon. Depending on when the sun sets, this is the springtime, so a little bit later. 5:36 maybe. Even later than that. This time marker also describes the hurried manner in which Jesus' body had to be taken down, wrapped in linen cloths, dipped in burial ointments, and the tomb closed. And they had enough time to go home. None of this could have happened had Joseph's tomb been far away from the site of the crucifixion. But surprise, surprise, he owned a piece of property and a tomb near that area of the crucifixion. None of this could have happened had Joseph and Nicodemus not prepared to bury Jesus with the materials prepared. Surprise, surprise, he was rich and wealthy. He had a high prominent position. He could get Pilate to approve. He could secure the most precious ingredients for the burial at a moment's notice because he had much wealth. He probably overpaid to encourage the vendors to sell him what he needed. None of this could have happened had Jesus not given up his spirit as the Passover lamb and the prophetic timing of the resurrection 3 days away, for it was just like prophecy in the belly of the great fish. Jonah was in 3 days and three nights, so Jesus must be. Therefore, he can't let Friday evening go past. He can't be buried on Saturday or Sunday. Why? He had to be the Passover lamb. He had to die on the Passover, but he had to resurrect by Sunday. 3 days, three nights. You see how meticulously fine-tuned this timing is. This is prophetic timetable. So the tomb is near Calvary, the very hill of the execution. It was conveniently located so that Joseph and others could finish the burial, wash his body, prepare it, wrap it, anoint it, roll the tomb, which started on the Shabbat. All that had to be done. While this was being done, the Sanhedrin, in their wickedness, went. Right after Joseph received the body, they went and saying, what is Joseph doing? He's burying. Oh, we need to preempt this. In their hyper-paranoia, they went to Pilate saying, sir, that deceiver said while he was living that he would die and he would rise again on the third day. We don't want that outcome to come, that the end is worse than the first. So we want you to give us permission, to give us a guard, and give us a Roman seal so that we can seal the tomb and no one would tamper with it, so that he would prove to be a liar that he is. He says, go do, take a guard and do what you want. And so they took a Roman cohort, a guard, and they sealed the tomb. After he'd been buried, they made sure that no one would tamper with it. See, their hyper-paranoia proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, even to them in their first century context, that the tomb was empty and Jesus had risen. That's why there is no first century polemic except a lame excuse about Jesus' resurrection. And that's a powerful study of itself, and I'm excited about that, to share that with you in the weeks to come. All this was done according to God's sovereign purposes, which is included a human will, submission, obedience, and preparation. You see all that. But none of it would have been possible had not the Lord God provided this amazing burial and fulfillment of biblical prophecy that he intended from the foundation of the world. Even though Isaiah prophesied it almost 800 years before it happened, 800 years to God means nothing. God had ordained this. No human beings can orchestrate that. Now here's another interesting thing. We've seen the biographical sketch of devotion in Joseph of Arimathea. And with him, we've done a little bit of a study of Nicodemus. And the bold step of devotion that it took for this old elderly man to do what he did. And thirdly and finally, we're going to see the beautiful spirit of devotion. The beautiful spirit of devotion of the women. Verse 55, Luke now introduces the women. Interestingly enough, again, in Luke's gospel, it is the women who are prominent in Jesus' birth. Even before Jesus is born, the angels come and gives prophecy to Mary, a woman. Mary and Elizabeth come together at a time of fellowship where both of them are pregnant. They're 6 months apart. Jesus is 6 months younger than John the Baptist, which elderly Elizabeth is carrying. So she's big and showing. Mary is just pregnant, found out that the Holy Spirit has inseminated, and she's been told by an angel Gabriel. It's the women who rejoice. It's the Magnificat of Mary as well. It's the praise of Elizabeth. It's the women who receive this special joy and this message. Not interesting. Here we find women, different women, but one of them is Jesus' mother Mary's there. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed. The burial was done entirely by men. The items for burial were prepared by men. The tomb where Jesus was buried was supplied by a rich man. None of the women could participate, and yet they were there. They followed Jesus from Galilee to the very place of the burial. They could not stay far from their Lord and Master, whom they loved, and they were so devoted. These women had been taught by the Lord, received by him, had been forgiven by the Lord, been accepted by him as his disciples. They were also allowed to support voluntarily, as women always do. They serve and support. They gather up their finances to support whatever needs that Jesus had, because he was an itinerant preacher all over the land. One of the women, Mary of Bethany, had anointed Jesus for his burial. Mark 14:6. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." Mark 14:8. "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." Notice what it says. "She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." That was the Jewish custom. You anoint the body beforehand for the burial. Things were done so fast. The clock was ticking so fast. They had so little time. Joseph and Nicodemus had to hurry. And they didn't give proper anointing. Wow. All the pieces are just amazing how the Lord did all of these things. And what did the women do? They went, as the scripture says, to prepare the spices to go anoint the Lord. That's what they wanted to do on Resurrection Sunday. That's how they became the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Why? Because they were witnesses of Jesus' burial. Why were they there? Because they loved him. Because they couldn't stay far away from him. Because of their devotion. Are you going to judge them by their intellect? What use is that? It's a dead body. Why are they there? You dare not, because that you would undermine the most precious and important thing that God sees. It's just like you would take some cold milk out of your refrigerator and saying, that's bovine secretion. I'm going to have some bovine secretion. No, that's a cold, refreshing glass of milk to go with your chocolate chip cookies. And if you begin to describe and desanitize what God wants us to see clearly, a beautiful, energetic devotion to the Lord, we do not criticize the women for their intellect. We praise them for their devotion. And that's what God does. And this is for all of us. You know, you don't have to be a super intellect to know everything about God and what he has proclaimed, but you need to equally love him. And we can learn a lot from their devotion. The world has a lot of intellectual people. They don't seem to do much to inspire and to motivate. The world has few devoted people. Love the Lord, and we need to look to them and learn what honors God. Have you noticed in the Bible, this is not a scientific manual. All the things that we give Nobel Prizes for to men, for their greatness and their great achievements, none of that is in the Bible. And yet, have you noticed how much detail it is on worship, about life and about wisdom for living? How much detail is given? What's important to God is his relationship with us and our relationship with him. And notice how God honors these women. These women could not participate in the burial, but they could participate in the witnessing of the burial. They were not leading authorities to preach the gospel of the resurrection of Christ, but they were the first witnesses to give the validation to the historic fact of the resurrection. Every time Paul preached, every time Peter preached, every time Apollos preached, they had to mention the women who saw the risen Lord. John was their second. Even though he ran fast, outran Peter, he was their second. Women were their first. Notice it says, and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Notice Luke highlights the women saw how his body was laid, which means that the women saw inside the tomb as well as the outside. They knew the location of the tomb as well as the description inside the tomb. They saw how Jesus' body was washed and all the blood and dirt removed from his body. They saw how Jesus was wrapped in linen strips, dipped in aromatic spices, albeit not 100%, not 100 pounds were used. It wasn't done properly, fully, completely. And how hurried the process went because of the timing of the burial, as the sun was setting rapidly. Verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. All this was witnessed by the women, and then they corporately assessed that the hurried manner was insufficient for the proper burial. This is what Mark writes, Mark 16:1. When the Shabbat was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Now listen, this is Jewish calendar. When is the Shabbat over? Saturday evening. What happens when Saturday evening comes and the Shabbat is over? The market's open. And they can go and buy. So they went in the evening and bought the spices and perfume and prepared it to go early next day. They purposed in their hearts to return to anoint. Now, again, you and I will criticize their intellects. How are they going to anoint Jesus' body? It's a huge stone. Even 20 men can't move that thing. They need like fulcrums, they need, you know, wedges and rods. It's a big process. And there are guards there. Who's going to remove them? Didn't matter. They're going to do it. And don't ever criticize people when their devotion outpaces their common sense. And we need to admire their love and their heart and devotion. And by the way, the Lord did all the heavy lifting for them, didn't he? And the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. The final statement of the chapter gives us details about spiritual piety of these women as Torah observers. Luke's emphasis is upon the kinds of people that to which the New Testament and new salvation through Jesus our Lord came. They continued to abide by the law of God. They were people of faith and devotion to the law, profound loyalty to the law, but there are also men and women of love and devotion. They were careful observers of the law. They didn't set aside the law for their own personal agenda, desires, and felt needs. They were law-abiding men and women. They were godly. And Joseph was a fearful disciple, but he was a prepared disciple. Jesus' death brought out courage and devotion that God graciously bestowed upon this fearful soul. Perfect love of Jesus casted out all fear in Joseph, and Joseph ended his life not caring about his reputation, even about the well-being of his family members, which I'm sure he had, his position, his wealth, even his safety. He only thought about his devotion to the Lord and his service to the Lord. Joseph is an example of late-blooming disciple whom the Lord used mightily. I can think of men like Mr. J.C. Penney. You know that department store. He became a Christian late in life, and he traveled all over the world thinking how he could give away all of his wealth before he died. And he did. Gave to Bible colleges and missions. Godly man. A rich man, much like Joseph. Joseph had prepared a tomb for himself and his family members. Little did he know that God was preparing that for the body of the Messiah. Some of you and I will discover this. We thought that we were preparing our degrees for our future. Little did we realize that it was a passport that the Lord was preparing for access for you to be at such a place and such a time that you might bring God glory and honor. You were preparing it as the Lord was directing it. We learned that it was easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Here is a man who has gone through that eye of a needle because of the sovereign and wonderful plan and purposes of God. Either we waste our resources on the futility of corrupting things of this world, or we use them all for the glory of God and the service of King of Kings. Joseph's wealth was prepared for such an occasion. It's what many faithful, godly, and wealthy believers in the kingdom of God have discovered. One of the foundations that support our missionary, partly support their missionary in conjunction with us, our church support our missionary, Ryan Gear, to Taiwan, is the Believers Foundation. I don't even know who started the foundation, but he's a wealthy businessman. He doesn't want to be known. And he gave that responsibility to somebody else so that his full-time job is to distribute those funds, those millions of dollars. So there's a rich man who wants his wealth to be invested in the kingdom of God. Only if more Christians thought that way. Only if they thought that if they could give 90% of their wealth or even more that God has entrusted to the Lord's work and live on 10%. Boy, would that talking about a tithe there, that would be a thing. But it takes faith and love and devotion to think that way and to live that way. For the purposes of God and his glory and his kingdom. Well, Joseph's devotion is seen in his courage and care for the Lord, whom he deeply admired and respected. Now, that's where the women's devotion is even greater. That's why Joseph buried Jesus, but the women witnessed his resurrection. Women's devotion is seen in a greater devotion of love. This is where the gospel brings us to learn from them. The longevity of their discipleship, all the way from Galilee. These many years, their extent of their devotion started from the very moment that they were forgiven and they received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Some of the most devout and devoted believers in the Church of Jesus Christ will not be men, but they'll be women. You and I as men will do well to learn from their devotion to Christ. They pray more than most of us. They read the Bible more than most of us. They give more than most of us are willing. They read other Christian books. They share their faith. They're more filled with joy. We must learn from the devotion. What's the secret? Don't criticize them for not knowing their Greek and Hebrew. Learn from the love language of devotion that they already know, and they commune with God. Learn from their life an example of how many people that they touch. We as men, we need to learn from their devotion, because that's what's lacking in us. The Lord rewarded their devotion with the honor of being the first witnesses of His glorious resurrection. And today, godly women who've been forgiven and accepted, and one of the only one who personally met Jesus immediately after the resurrection was Mary Magdalene, who was possessed with 7 demons. One who's forgiven more, loves more. Some of the godliest women in the Church of Jesus Christ will probably have a very sordid history, very dark history of their past. But look at them, you can never tell, because they're so godly. Well, they may not be eloquent, or their apologetics may not be sound or strong, or their theological acumen sharp, but with the simple and powerful testimony, I know the Lord. I met the risen Savior. He changed my life. That's enough, isn't it? I mean, you give me all the atheists and skeptics, and you place them in front of these godly women, and they'll just put them to shame. You have no idea what you're talking about. I know the Lord. You can give me 100,000 arguments. I know the Lord. That's all we need. Where's that confidence? It comes from their devotion and their love. Many hardened husbands have come to know Christ because of such tender witness. Many strong-willed sons and daughters have melted before the witness of such godly testimony of these women and turned to Christ. And our Lord is honored by such women. Do you love Jesus? And do you not fear the scorn of men for your faith? Do you love the Lord to the very end? To be near Him always? That's why you love the church. Because this is the only visible presentation on earth of the presence, living presence of the Lord, the head whom you cannot see, but you see His body. That's why you're always near. That's why you set your entire week, your entire life around the centrality of God's people. You want to be near where the Lord is honored, worshipped. This is not a religious ritual for you on a weekly basis. This is your life. And your testimony and your life and your goals all point to it. May the Lord continue to be honored by you. You are an inspiration to the body of Christ. Do not let other people scoff or ridicule or sidestep your devotion. Keep your devotion. Keep your focus to the Lord. The Lord is honored by those who glorify Him through devotion, because we worship the one who changed our hearts and gave us eternal life in His Son. So whether we live or we die, whether here or there, we're always with the Lord. May that encourage you as you think about your life of devotion this year and the years to come. May the Lord be glorified by your devotion to Him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the wonderful picture of devotion that we study in this beautiful and supernatural burial of Jesus Christ. We know that this is all possible because you've sovereignly purposed it, you superintended it, you allowed it to happen just as you have predicted it in your prophecy. And we thank you that we can behold the marvelous and majestic, glorious, living Lord who even from heaven directs the affairs of men, resides in every believer, and brings us closer to your Son. So we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess our love for Him, and we desire to grow in that devotion and love this year and the years to come. Would we continue to enlarge our hearts and the capacity to serve and to love and to cherish our Savior and our Lord. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who love the Lord with an undying love, now and forevermore. Amen.